1 Kings chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. Solomon was building his own house for 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars, and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne, where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the other court behind the hall, was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones cut according to measure, sawn with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all round and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. It then goes through all of the temple furnishings. I'm just going to finish with verse 51, which is the last verse of the chapter. It says, "Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." Exciting stuff. Rob's going to come and teach us, and the children are going to go with George. So let me pray before they go out. Father, I thank you that your word speaks to us, even in the strangest of passages and things that we can't really picture or imagine and details that we don't really understand. Lord, I thank you that we can see Jesus even in these chapters of your word. And I pray for us and the children that we would have our eyes and our hearts open today to see your glory in what we've read, and that you would be with Rob and George, that you would speak through your spirit by them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep that passage open in front of you, and Rob will come and teach us. Children, if you'd like to go with George, George has just got out of his seat and is walking down the aisle, ready to receive the children. You can need a pipe, George.
Coming up on the screen. Oh. Great. Just turn to the person next to you and tell them something that you're waiting expectantly for, something that you're waiting expectantly to happen. You might not be, in which case, listen to their answer to that question. Okay, let's come back together. We all know what it's like, don't we, to wait for something. Some of us are better than others at waiting, that's sure. Some of us get a bit impatient about waiting for something. What you're waiting for is for the grades that you need or the results from your exams to see whether you get into college or university. Maybe you're waiting to see if the next government will make things better or worse. Or maybe you're just wondering if England will win a trophy this time around. I don't think we'll have to wait too long for that one. For the Israelites, at this point in their history, and I think we've been seeing this as we've gone through 1 Kings, they were waiting expectantly. And they've been waiting a long time, actually, in slavery in Egypt and also in the wilderness. And now they've entered the land. And what they're asking really is, will this be the king that we've been waiting for? Will this be the king that we've been waiting for? And I kind of put it like that over the questions behind, because I'm not saying that this question sort of kind of erases all of our other expectations. But the answer to this question actually does speak into, and we'll see hopefully today, how the answer to this question, is this a king we've been waiting for in Solomon, actually speaks into all those other longings we have. So the longing for, to know what our future is in some of those questions, or perhaps the questions you had, expectedly waiting. But the answer to the question, is this the king we've been waiting for? That would have been the question that they had at this point, where Solomon is undoubtedly an amazing king who's done amazing things. Just chat to the person next to you. What are some of the things that you think are amazing about what Solomon has done under God? Just a few minutes there. Okay, we'll have a few people shouting some things out. What's Solomon under God been able to do for God's people? Go on, shout them out. Has great wisdom in order to help them, yeah. What did you say? The temple, yeah, that's the main thing we've been looking at in the last couple of chapters. He's done some amazing things, hasn't he? We were talking about the scale of this temple that he managed to organize the construction of. That's huge. And also, it's what the temple represents, because it's not just any building, is it? It's not like he's building like a beautiful museum, or which has a purpose in and of itself. But he's building a palace so that we can archaeologically dig it up later on and say, wow, that's not why he built it, is it? There's a purpose for this building. And the purpose itself is more amazing for God's people, isn't it? Because what's the purpose of the temple? Where God will dwell amongst his people, and where they will be able to, yes, in a kind of slightly removed way, they will be able to come draw near to him and offer sacrifices and worship him. In terms of giving him the tick, is this the king we've been waiting for? Well, you'd have to say a big tick. He's built the temple. And we saw sort of something of what that would have looked like on the inside. It's just layered with gold. Absolutely spectacular. And the amount of expense and commitment to every detail of that. You think Solomon's devoted to the Lord, isn't he? It was an act of worship of the Lord. So it's nothing less than the best out of reverence for him. So if you're talking about someone who is going to be not just a king of a country, but a godly king, a wise king, you have to say that Solomon's, in building the temple and being obedient to the plans that God had for the temple and following them through exactly as God had said, that's a big tick, isn't it? As a result of Solomon doing this, instead of having to offer their sacrifices on the high places outside of the city, which, by the way, was the same places that the other pagan nations were sacrificing to their gods, God's people now have a fit for purpose all year round center for worship of their God, Yahweh. And Solomon has been instrumental in that coming about. God used him to do this. And Solomon led the people by actually himself bringing, when he realized he was also worshipping in the high places, he got the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to Jerusalem so that he went to worship there. So he led by example. We'll hear a bit more about what the temple is going to be as we get to chapter 8. Because when the people pray to the Lord, the temple will be the insurance that they have that he hears them. So it's almost like a hotline to God. So it's an amazing thing that he's been able to do. Solomon has been at the forefront of bringing all this about for God's people. He's certainly a wise and true worshipper of the Lord, someone who loves God and will rule rightly. But it's not just in what has come before in the last couple of chapters, chapters 5 and 6. It's in this chapter that we just read. You can see some other things that are positive. Solomon intends to carry out his rule under the Lord God. So where is Solomon building his palace and his royal buildings? In the city, in Jerusalem, but with reference to the temple. Why do I say that? Well, if you look down with me the great court. In verse 12, the great court had three courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Yeah, we're in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 12. So he actually built his buildings. Remember, this is the place from which he is to carry out his rule. He talks about the place where he's going to carry out his judgment or pronounce judgment in verse 7. But he builds them right next to the temple. And he also builds them in the same construction, the same type, same materials as the temple. Why is that important? Well, every time the people visit the great court or his hall where he's carrying out his decisions as king, they're going to walk straight past the temple of the Lord. So Solomon is in effect saying, I'm going to rule under the Lord. In fact, any authority I've been given is first his, and then it's been given to me. So that's why I said he intends to rule under the Lord. I think there is that within these verses of Solomon building these other buildings. To give a funny illustration of this, I went camping with a friend of mine up in Scotland. I wouldn't actually recommend doing that in August. And I'll tell you the reason. There's millions of reasons not to. And they're midges. Has anyone come across midges before? They're the smallest little thing, but the most painful thing. When they bite you, you just get really itchy. And they come out in the summer because it's wet and also hot. Not so much hot, but. I went camping with my friend Dan, and the first night we stayed in a hostel because we travelled quite far. And he got a great night's sleep. Me, not so much. And that was because Dan was right next to me and he was snoring very loudly. And so when we got to the next campsite, I said, I'll just pitch my tent just here. And what I meant by just here was actually over the hedge and like about a good 15 metres, 20 metres away, because I knew what was going to happen that night. So by Solomon setting up his shop right next to the Lord, he's not doing what I did with Dan. He's not saying, I'm going to make a break on my own and do my own thing. By very position, he is saying, I'm staying under Yahweh, under the Lord, and under his rule. So we give him kind of two ticks. Well done, Solomon. Fantastic. Is this the king we've been waiting for? Well, he built the temple and he intends to carry out his rule under the Lord. At this point in time, the king is effectively saying, I'm not here on my own authority. He's saying, I'm here by the authority of the Lord and I will exercise my rule under him. That sounds like the kind of king God's people need, right? Someone who is going to say, the buck doesn't stop with me, it stops with the Lord, and it's his authority that matters. And I will carry out my role as king under that authority. We've seen something of what that rule will involve in chapter 3. It will involve bringing penalty or sentence to those who persist in opposition to God and his kingdom. And it'll involve bringing the blessing of God's wisdom to bear on the lives of the people in the kingdom. We saw those two ladies who came to Solomon and said, one of them said, this is my child, and the other one disagreed. And he brought wisdom to bear in that situation so that the truth was revealed. So two ticks for Solomon, two good things. He built the temple, completed it. He intended to rule under the Lord. But there's a negative. And there always is a negative, really, with human rulers. What's the negative? Chat to the person next to you. See if within these verses you can pick out something that you think is just not quite right about Solomon and what he did in these verses. You have to look quite hard. Okay, what do we reckon? What do we reckon? What's the telltale sign of something not being quite right in Solomon's palace? Anything? Married to Pharaoh's daughter. Okay. Go back to your pairs. Why might him being married to Pharaoh's daughter just like ring alarm bells for you? Chat to the person next to you. Okay, the one thing that we see in this passage is that the king opens the door to temptation. And we see it in a very little description of one person who isn't meant to be here. They shouldn't be here. It's there in verse 8, as Charles said, Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter whom he had taken in marriage. So you get a wise, godly king who does amazing things for the Lord that benefits God's people greatly in their relationship with him. And yet, in this area, in this verse, there's a mention of someone who shouldn't be there. If we, in terms of the Bible, if we just understood something of the Israelites, which was that they were in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh for 400 plus years, we might know that that's not going to be a great thing for him to then marry the daughter of a Pharaoh. Seems a bit perverse, doesn't it? It seems like that surely can't be right. But God makes it even more explicit than that. We don't have to guess. He commanded that God's people should not make a covenant or take wives of the people in the land. He said this, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Now, Egypt isn't one of the countries that were in the land, so are they exempt? Well, not so. Because God also said, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And this is before, way before. They'd even got the come out of Egypt, I think, in Deuteronomy. No, they'd probably come out of Egypt. But this is before they travel through the wilderness. And God is saying, this is something you shouldn't do, and your king should not do. He must not cause the people to, even in their mind, return to Egypt. There should be no reference to Egypt because of his promise. His promise is, you shall never return there. It's a good promise, isn't it? And God's saying, for this very reason, there should be no reference to Egypt. There should be no going back to Egypt. In trade, or even in these wives, these covenants that they could make with the people. And that's exactly what Solomon has done. Solomon has taken for himself a wife, and that's not actually something that God forbid him to do across the board. He could have done that according to God's righteous law. But not this lady as his wife. Not someone who is the daughter of Pharaoh from Egypt. Otherwise, they will turn his heart towards their gods. If they are from Egypt, guess who they worship? The gods of Egypt. And God says, if you love this person, allow yourself to become involved with them, your love for them will turn into love for their gods. And that's exactly what happened. And we'll have to wait. I put up on the screen chapter 11 because it's mentioned in chapter 3, the daughter of Pharaoh, he took his marriage. Mentioned in chapter 7, by the way, she's become a permanent fixture because she's now got a building. She's got a house. She's here to stay. But we'll have to wait till chapter 11 to see how this really comes into fruition. It's between chapter 7 and 11, it's just mind-boggling. So, it's one lady. What, 300? Gosh, you know, just balloons out of control. But that's what sin does. Sin has a domino effect. We say yes to this thing, and then further down the line, guess what? The brakes are off. And that's I heard one preacher describe it as the domino effect. Solomon would never have seen himself serving a god who would call for child sacrifice, as Molech did, one of the gods of the people in the land. He would never have guessed that he would be that kind of guy. But he did take for a wife someone who did worship Molech. And that meant that he'd already given in to the sin. And the sin leads to another sin, the domino effect. So, remember, this is Solomon, whose dad, David, saw Bathsheba, gave in to the temptation of sin, lust, on the rooftop, ended up killing someone else's husband in order to cover up what he did. And although Solomon had all that from his very own father, he gave in to the same temptation. And this is a big X, isn't it? This is a, you know, you get to this point of the job description and you think, no, he can't be. He can't be the king that we've been waiting for, because he's opened the door to temptation and sin. And that leads, where that leads to is pretty frightening. In fact, it leads to apostasy, him saying, I don't worship the Lord anymore. So even though David had his crash and he came to repentance, Solomon had an even bigger crash, really, because he ends up worshipping the gods of the people in the land in a very short space of time. And so the positives are there. He did amazing things under God for God's people. He provided for them. He intends to rule under the Lord, but he opened the door to temptation and sin. Well, what does this mean for us? What are we going to learn from all this? Well, it kind of depends on whether you're someone who follows Jesus or not. Because if you're not someone who follows Jesus, the temptation can be to put our trust or all of those expectations we had at the start for our lives. Really, who is the one doing that for us? Whatever that thing was. My guess is it was a person. Either yourself, who's going to meet that expectation in the future. Or maybe it was some other person or a group of people that you thought, when the government, for example, they're going to help me. They're going to be the ones who meet this need I have. And really, this chapter is showing us that all humanity has the same flaw. Not flaw O-O-R, but flaw A-W. We're all prone to sin. We're all going to fall. We'll all open the door to temptation and sin. And so whatever anyone promises or says, I can provide for you, I can give you this, if you put your trust in that person, you have to know that it's all going to come crashing down. If that person is yourself, you have to know it's all going to come crashing down. Because we are sinners. We sin. And we open the door to temptation and we make an absolute shipwreck of our lives. Whatever we manage to achieve comes crashing down, just as it did with Solomon. We're no different. But it's not just negative, because we have one that we're told is greater than Solomon, who did not sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and he didn't give in to temptation to sin. He didn't even open the door to it. Whether that was sexual sin, whether that was the sin of greed and wealth and what he could have. He never gave in to that temptation. He was under the authority of his Father in heaven, and he perfectly did that. Not once, but all of his life, and even in death. And Jesus says to us, he gives us a parable. He says, you're going to be one of either two builders. And the two builders are, the first builder builds on the sand. And when the storm comes, it doesn't stand up. It falls flat. And there's another builder who builds on the firm foundation. And when the storm comes, his house stands firm. And Jesus says, the difference is the one who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. That is the one whose life is secure for eternity. And we would do well to listen to that, because we are prone, aren't we, to say, putting our trust, our hope, our future in ourselves or in other people. And this is really telling us that none of those people can be the king we're waiting for, but Jesus is. And he has come and he has proved himself to be. So if you're not a Christian, he is the rock to build your life on. his words, what he says. That's the place to go. If you build your life on that, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 180, 3,080, 70,474 years later, it's still going to be standing firm. But if you build your life on yourself or on others, it will all come crashing down. And Jesus warns us of that. He says, be wise. Where are you building your life? What is your expectation in? Who is it in? Build your life on Jesus. If you're a Christian, what do we take from this? Well, we're someone who has said that Jesus is the one who I need. He is the king I need because he is the only one who obeys the Lord fully, who lives the life I couldn't live and dies the death I should have died because of sin. And so what's this got to say to us as Christians? Well, I think the shock of Solomon and how quickly he fell actually is something that we all should have as Christians. We shouldn't trust our own motivations or our own desires, our own decision making. We should talk to one another. We should say, you know, will you ask me about this? Because I'm going to be foolish. My natural thing is to fall into sin and temptation. I need other people to say, what are you doing and why? And Solomon actually wrote a verse in the Bible under the Holy Spirit. He wrote the verse that says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So I think the fall of Solomon, the crash that he fell with, we shouldn't be like, oh, he's an idiot. How could he ever fall for that one? We should be thinking, that's me. I don't trust myself, really. I need to hold myself accountable through other Christians. I need them to hold me accountable. So maybe you've been trying to do the Christian walk on your own as a solo effort. And maybe you've humbly come to the realization that you just fall into more sin and more temptation. And this would be a call for you to humble yourself and come back to being part of a church family. Because we are going to fall. We are prone to these temptations and sin. If it's not in the area of relationships, and by the way, there will be a temptation there. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We'll want to be, if you're a Christian, to be in a relationship with someone who isn't going to turn our heart to Jesus, but to someone away from Jesus. It might be wealth. It might be that we end up with loads of money, which we all want, don't we, secretly, deep down. But what if we did? What if we did? And then that becomes a temptation for us. And our heart is turned away from the Lord because we start trusting in our wealth. Bug and I were at something on Friday night, really helpful. The preacher, Matt Feller, was saying, the Christian man, you know, what's a good ambition for a Christian man or woman? And he said that the difference between a good ambition and a bad ambition is not what we have an ambition for, but why we have that ambition. What's our motivation in that thing that we want? It's so helpful because he was saying, you can't ask yourself that question, really, and be honest. You need other people to ask you that question. Why are you going after that thing? What's your ambition in that, and why? And here, we can't do the Christian life on our own. We need the fellowship of believers. And God in his wisdom has given us each other to help us to see that we're all going to fall into this temptation from time to time. So one, I'll just give you a moment to pray in your own hearts, and then I'll pray together.